Let us return then to Colossians chapter 2. And God willing, we will finish the doctrinal section of the epistle to the Colossians this morning, because chapter 3 goes on to consider the practical implications of the doctrine he has expounded in chapters 1 and 2. We want to look principally at these verses 16 to the end that we read earlier, having looked at the previous verses on previous occasions. And the title I want to give to our sermon this morning is quite simply, Beware. Beware with an exclamation mark. Because principally in this chapter here, he is giving teaching, certainly, but he is giving warnings. He is giving warnings to the Colossian believers. Verse 4, for instance, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, and so on. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. And there in that chapter we have this, lest any man, let no man. And he's warning the people to be aware of teachers and of false teaching. And this is something that might surprise us. Sometimes we might think that when we're in the Christian church and when we're surrounded by things that are Christian with inverted commas, somehow we might think that everything's rosy and that everything is in order and that everything is orthodox. Well, you'll soon find out if you're in the Christian life at all and if you're serious about your Christianity that not everything that purports to be Christian is indeed Christian. And one thing you must grasp if you're ever to be a successful Christian that will mature and go on in the faith, that you must have discernment. And this is a grace and a blessing that we should call out to the living God that he might give unto us, that we might be able to discern, to rightly divide and to rightly discern things. Because in the wide professing Christian church, not everything that glitters is gold. And this was affecting the Colossian congregation or congregations. There was heresy. There was false teaching and false teachers. And Paul, who was, yes, the apostle to the Gentiles, but also a pastor, and he had a pastor's heart. And although he had never met these persons personally, yet he cared for them. And he cared for them that much that he was willing to teach them. But not only to teach them and to exhort them and to stir them up, but he was prepared to give them warnings. And this is something maybe that's lacking from the Christian pulpit today. Warnings. People must be discerning and warn. And in this section we're going to look at from verses 16 to the end, verse 23, Paul gives three distinct warnings. And we're going to look at them. Three distinct warnings, telling the people to be beware. Last week we noticed that They were to be alive. They were saints and they were to be alive. Well, now he's telling them to beware. And this is something that all of us must embrace. Well, the first warning that he gives is found in verses 16 to 17. Let no one judge you. Let no one judge you. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. If you are a true-hearted, genuine Christian, the only thing that you cannot do is sin. This is forbidden. And therefore, when you look at your life, when you look at your activities, when you look at all that you do, you must ask yourself, what am I doing? Is it sinful? And if it's not sinful, in of itself, you are free. Christ has given us freedom. When you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the guilt of sin has been removed. Something wonderful, glorious, divine has happened. Your sins have been forgiven. The slate has been wiped clean and clear. They have been blotted out. You might well remember your sins, and you might sorrow over your sins. But as far as God is concerned, you stand justified. You are not condemned. Once upon a time, you were condemned. You were in a state of condemnation. But because of what Jesus Christ has undertaken on your behalf, fulfilling the law of God perfectly, paying its curse on the cross, your sins have been forgiven and you are free. You have been emancipated. You have been set free. Sin no longer has power and dominion over you that it once had. Well, in the congregation in Colossae, there were people there who were coming along and saying, yes, that's true, but you must also do this. You must eat certain foods. You must be careful in what you drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Now, what were they talking about? What is it that they were highlighting? Well, they were people who were wanting the Gentile Christians to observe what we call the Jewish ceremonial law. Now, we have to switch on our brains here a bit. We have to delve into what this means. When the Bible talks about the law of God, it can be referring to the whole of Scripture. It can be referring to the Old Testament. It can be referring to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Or it might be referring to the Ten Commandments that we call the Decalogue. Or it could be referring to the ceremonial law. That's the law that God gave to the Jewish people in order for them to regulate their worship. Or it could refer to the judicial law. These were laws that were given to Israel in order for them to order and direct their society. So you can see there's a variety of usage of the word or the words, the law of God. Now, what was happening in the Colossian church was there were errors. There were people who were Judaizers, And they were wanting people, yes, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but they must also obey the ceremonial law. In other words, they wanted these Gentile Christians to become Jews and to observe the law that was given to them, to the Jews only, the ceremonial law. Now, in the ceremonial law, you'll find it in the book of Leviticus and such like, you will find that there God did prescribe for his people, for a time, the ceremonial law. And you will find, if you look at that law, there were regulations regarding meat or food. That's what meat means. It doesn't simply mean meat as we would understand it. It's talking about food in general. There were certain foods that they couldn't eat. Certain animals that were either clean or unclean. And the clean animals they could eat. The unclean animals they could not eat. There were certain things they couldn't drink. There were certain holy days that they had to observe in the ceremonial law. New moons. This was part of the ceremonial law also. Their worship was regulated around the moon as such. Or of the Sabbath. And you will notice, friends, if you have been observant, you will notice when it says, or of the Sabbath, that our translators have inserted the word days and not day. It's worth highlighting this for us. Because in the ceremonial law, there were Sabbaths, plural. There were certain periods of rest in the ceremonial law. He is not talking about the Sabbath day, singular, that was given to Adam at creation. And that same Sabbath day, singular, that was incorporated in the Ten Commandments in the Decalogue when the people of God came out of Egypt and was given to Moses. So when he's talking here about Sabbath days, he's talking about these Sabbaths that were part of the ceremonial law. We're not required to observe them. But we are still required to observe the Sabbath day. The day that God gave to Adam at creation, the day that he incorporated into the Ten Commandments that all of us have, that's still a requirement. But we are not required to obey or to observe the Sabbaths that were incorporated in the ceremonial law. Christian, we have been freed from the ceremonial law. We have been freed from the judicial law. And therefore, we're not to be in any sense taken up with these things. Yes, we can learn about these things. Yes, they can teach us about Christ. That's true. But we're not required to eat special foods. That was all part of the ceremonial law, which he goes on to say here in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You know, a shadow of things to come. If you were expecting a person to come, would you embrace the shadow? Or would you embrace the reality? These people were being urged to embrace the shadow, to go back to these old things that Christ has annulled by his life and death and resurrection. Let's put it another way. You're in love with someone. You have a picture of that person. But the reality comes into the room. Are you going to embrace the picture, or are you going to embrace the reality? The answer is obvious. The picture fades away when the reality is before you. So therefore, friends, we are not to judge people regarding what they eat, regarding what they drink, or whether they observe holy days or not. These things are not required, and we cannot impose them upon people. We are free. Christ has freed us from the ceremonial law. The law itself was a burden. Peter says that in the book of Acts. This is the basis of our freedom, that Christ has made us free. And when Christ has made us free, we are not to be in bondage to anything. And these poor Gentile Christians who had just embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, who had never received the ceremonial law, the Gentiles never received it. But there was errorists who were imposing this law upon them. Let us be careful that we don't impose any man-made traditions or laws upon believers. We are free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Free to serve Him. We're free because He has freed us. And would we want to embrace the shadow when the reality is before us? Do we not realize what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that we can associate with God is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. Are we not to be taken up with Him and with Him alone? On the cross, He cancelled the debt and the dominion of the law. That's what it tells us. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. These poor Christians were being encouraged to be in bondage again. Let us not follow them. Let us be free. Let no man impose upon us anything that we cannot find in the Word of God. Traditions, my friends, can be good. They can be good. There's nothing necessarily wrong in traditions, but we cannot impose traditions upon individuals. Traditions can come and they can go. They don't come with the authority of the law of God. As believers, we're under grace. We're not under law. Oh, that we might delight in this position, in this state that we find ourselves in, that we are free, free to serve Him, free to love Him, free from the bondage of the law and the bondage of legalism. Because that's what it is. Peter calls it the ceremonial law, a yoke upon the neck. That's what it was to the Jewish people. They could never keep this law. Yet there were people who wanted these poor, early, first century Christians to be burdened with something that they themselves could never possibly keep. Oh, that we might recognize the blessings of grace, the blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for us, and that we might delight in Him and prize Him and glorify Him for the freedom that He has won for us. So that's the first warning. The second warning will be found in verses 18 to 19 that we read earlier. And basically, let no man beguile you of your reward. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. This was part of the heresy that was going on in Colossians. It was a mixture of Eastern mysticism and Judaistic bondage to the law. And there were people there who were claiming that they were receiving visions and seeing visions of angels. And it was, in some sense, it was seen as a mark of humility. Oh, I cannot go direct to God. I'm not fit to go direct to God. Instead, I go to God through the angels. The angels, in some sense, are a mediator between me and God. I'm not fit. I'm not right. It's not proper for me to go directly to God. I need to go through angels. And they were talking about their experiences that they had seen angels. Of course, friends, we know that through the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, believers have access to God Himself. This is what Christ has won for His people. And let no man in any sense misguide you or beguile you. Visions of angels means nothing. Even if they were true, which more than likely they were not. It doesn't matter how many angels we might see. It doesn't matter how many mystical experiences we encounter. Believer, you must realize that in and through Christ, you have a wonderful access to the very throne room of heaven. And if you think that in some sense it's a mark of humility to go through angels to God, it's far from it. It's full of pride. You are, in some sense, bypassing what God has laid down. You are not honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be abundantly clear in this matter. If we do not honor the Lord Jesus Christ and give Him the place that is rightly His, we are not honoring the Father. This is what we need to impress upon these JWs that come across us and who do not recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and somehow they seek to exalt the Father above the Son. The Bible tells us clearly, if we don't acknowledge the Son, we don't honor the Father. And you will know that the great work of the Spirit, the great work of the Spirit is to exalt the Son. And these people here, with their humility, so-called humility, were actually despising the way that God has laid down for His people. The word translated beguile means to declare unworthy of a prize. Some people would maintain what he's talking about here is, let no man beguile you of your reward. Is this talking about the rewards that believers will receive? Let us be clear. Eternal life, everlasting life, is not a reward. It's a gift. Cannot be earned. It's by grace. But some people believe that when the believer gets to glory, he will be rewarded. And there is biblical evidence to suggest that that is true. Some believers will be rewarded more than other believers according to their work, according to their faithfulness, some would teach us. And The Bible does teach that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Hard for us to comprehend this. But the Bible does teach us, to whom much is given, much is required. And if we have been living under the light of the gospel and we find ourselves condemned on that last day, the Bible would teach that we will be punished more severely compared to someone who has never heard the gospel. So it may well be true that believers, all of whom will receive eternal life by grace, will actually be rewarded according to their works. And what Paul is saying here is, let no man rob you or beguile you of your reward. Is that what he's saying? It may well be. But it could mean that when he says, let no man beguile you of your reward, it may well be a warning to the Christian that if they will embrace this teaching, if they will be taken up with these errors, if they will not give Christ his rightful place, and if they are ones who will follow this error, it will actually prove that they were never Christians in the first place. And although they will not lose their salvation because they never had it in the first place, yet they will be lost and perished. It's very important that we are surrounded by orthodox teaching. A little leaven leaveleth the whole lump. We might think these things don't really matter. As long as in some sense Jesus is my Savior, as long as these things are right, then it doesn't matter about these things. That's not the case. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You see, if we get our doctrine about Christ all wrong, our faith is upside down. It's all wrong. If we're not clear about the one who saves, Jesus Christ, if we're not clear about his person and his work and give him the honor and glory that's due unto his great name, we wonder if we're truly believing in the Jesus of the Bible, or are we believing in a Jesus of our own imagination? Whatever, there's a warning here. Let no man beguile you. Let no man talk about glorious, wonderful spiritual experiences that they may have had, or more likely may not have had. Who could talk about spiritual experiences? The Apostle Paul could. He could talk about being in the third heaven. Things that he saw that he was not able to tell or comprehend. I once knew a man whose mother would come to church occasionally, very occasionally. She was basically a widow. She lived in the world. She had a man friend. Exactly what that relationship was, I was never able to discern. But this man, her son, was a Christian, I believe. The time came when his mother, this lady I'm referring to, died. And all the time that I knew her, she never made any kind of profession of faith, and she was rarely in the house of God. But before she died, she said to her son, she saw angels. She saw angels. And her son, who I believe was a Christian, to him That was an assurance that she was with Jesus. Friends, whatever she saw, or whatever we see, you can see 100 angels. You could see a legion of angels. That will not save you. What you need to see is Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about seeing with your physical eyes like I'm seeing you and you're seeing me. But you must see Him. You must see your own sin and your own sinfulness. And you must see that Savior, that one who is able to save to the uttermost. Don't rely on any kind of spurious spiritual experiences. They're all around us. People will gloat in these things. Friends, for the true-hearted, genuine Christian, what does he gloat in? He gloats in his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in verse 19, talking about this people who beguile you, not holding the head. What does it mean, not holding the head? Well, these false teachers, they're talking about angels, they're talking about their spiritual experiences, but this is what you notice, they don't talk about Jesus. They don't talk about the Savior. They don't seek to exalt the Savior. They don't want people to come to the Savior. And if you are subject to that kind of teaching, you are being beguiled. And of course, we must understand that today the Christian is faced with teaching not just from the pulpit like we're doing today, and it happens in other Christian pulpits, but we are surrounded with a plethora of teaching. It's so readily available on the internet. You can get sermons from all over the world, and it's impossible to discern them all or look at them all. And no doubt, much of it will be good, but much of it will not be good. And of course, there's CDs and DVDs and there's books. We are surrounded with so much teaching. But friends, you must be careful. Let no man beguile you. Let no book beguile you. Let no great speaker, articulate speaker, seemingly genuine speaker beguile you. Is he preaching Christ? Is he leading people to Christ? Is he like John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Is he a signpost to Christ? Or is he talking about his own experiences? Let no man beguile you. That warning is apt and it is appropriate. Finally, briefly, the last warning is found in verses 20 to 23. Let no one enslave you. Let no one enslave you. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And so on. We might say that his first argument, his first warning was against legalism. The second warning was against mysticism, where people are delighting in their so-called Christian or spiritual experiences. And of course, today, everybody's spiritual. Everyone's having experiences. Don't be beguiled with these things. But next, he attacks and condemns asceticism. What does that mean? Asceticism. Well, ascetic practices, rigorous self-denial and even self-mortification in order to become more spiritual. The Roman Catholic Church teaches us, or teaches people, that celibacy is a higher spiritual life than being married. That's why they promote it. And of course, that's why they have all the problems with clerical abuse. Because it's a man-made rule. Man was never designed to be alone. Yes, some people have that gift. That is true. And we acknowledge that. But generally speaking, not everyone has the gift of celibacy. But this is something that's imposed upon them by the people in the Roman Catholic Church, because they believe and teach that to be single is more spiritual. Nonsense. Absolute, utter nonsense. And that's what he's talking about here. Being hard on our bodies does not in any sense make us more spiritual. We know that today people don't eat meat. They are vegetarians or they're vegans. We know, of course, that God has given us meat to eat following the flood. God, for his own wise reasons, has told us we're able to eat meat. But some people choose to be vegetarians or vegans. That's fine if they want to do that. But that does not make us in any sense more spiritual. That's the important point. If someone chooses to be a vegetarian, that's entirely up to themselves. But if they were to say that makes me more spiritual, it draws me closer to God, nonsense. Absolute nonsense. This is what he's talking about here. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Touch not may well be a reference to sexual activity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when there was problems with immorality and fornication in the Gentile world, he said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That was good. It was appropriate for the time. He himself was one who was celibate. But he did not command it. He did not impose it. It was something that was voluntary. But they were making it compulsory. And what they were saying is, if you abstain from these things, then you will be more spiritual. And somehow it will increase your spiritual life. Not so. Not so. We are to realize, friends, that when we're in Christ, he feeds his people. And he is able to enable us to live a victorious Christian life. The power of Christ in the life of the believer does more than merely restrain the desires of the flesh. What does it do? It puts new desires within him. That's what happens. When the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the individual, his desires are changed. And all these man-made rules that they say promote spirituality do not. Touch not, taste not, handle not, deprive yourself, whip your body. You see the Muslims doing it. You see them banging on their chest in prayer, whipping the body. It doesn't bring about spiritual progress. It's good, of course, to be careful about your diet. That's true. But the food you eat will not make you more or less spiritual. If you overeat, it will affect your physical health. That is true. But it will not promote your spiritual life. No, friends. Christ, when his life comes into the believer, it does more than merely restrain the desires of the flesh. It gives us new desires. That's what happens. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has gone. Behold, all things are new. That's your experience. That's what it is. So, let no man judge you legally. You are free. Let no man beguile you in mysticism and delighting in what he claims he has seen. And let no man enslave you in a voluntary submission of the body to asceticism. Realize you are complete in Christ. You have everything in him. Beware then. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.